Thank you. I appreciate your interest in the study and coming. Some of you have been here the whole time, and I appreciate that. But as Daniel indicated, I cannot go into the depth I try to do in my book. And I'm not just trying to push you to buy the book, but it's a whole lot more information there. Scholars have indicated that there could be as many as 150 difficult sayings of Jesus. I honestly think that there are a whole lot more than that. Some of the parables, for example, are very difficult, and in some of my other books I deal with some of those. I indicate tonight the ones we're probably going to try to deal with. Probably we'll be lucky if we can get through the first three. So we'll be trying to deal with them tonight. Is it possible to live by the golden rule? And also, who can be perfect? And the jot and tittle of the law. We're going to be looking at those three tonight. Let's first look at the one in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 12. Jesus says, "In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets." A man said to another friend, "You know, I don't believe in a lot of religion. I just believe all you need to do is practice the golden rule." And that man said, "Yes, I agree with that. I have my own version of the golden rule. Do unto others before they can do unto you." Now, a whole lot of other people have their own version of the golden rule because they want religion to be primarily a slogan, just a little motto. They want to have that religion almost on a 3x5 card, summarized in one biblical verse like this. But if you translate that verse in another way, treat others as you would have them treat you. Some say this is the key or the summary, or maybe even the Mount Everest of Jesus' teachings. But in case you're not aware of it, this statement is not original with Jesus. In fact, you can find in some of the Jewish writings some negative emphasis. One says, for example, "What is hateful to yourself, do to no others." In the book of Tobit, "What thou thyself hatest, to no man do." And even a Jewish writer going to Egypt one time said, "What is the teaching of wisdom? As you wish that no evil should befall you, but to be a partaker of all good things." Even Confucius says, "Is not reciprocity such a word? What you do not want done to yourself, do not to others do." A Hindu teacher writes, "Men gifted with intelligence and purified soul should always treat others as they themselves wish to be treated." Many others. Now, some, though, want to put it in a negative way, as most of these do. Now, let's begin by looking at the golden rule and making some, what I would call, some words of caution about that. First, it is not a summary of all the teachings of Jesus. It may be a key to how we have a relationship with other people. But there's nothing in this statement about a personal relationship to God. It does not address how we are to worship, pray, or anything about spiritual growth. There's nothing there about the cross, the many other teachings of Jesus, about his death, the resurrection of the Holy Spirit. It is not the whole of our knowledge of what we're supposed to do for Christ. Now, unfortunately, many use the golden rule as kind of a disguise for sort of a selfish, evil behavior in a twisting way of this particular teaching. Some have said, "I don't want anybody telling me what to do, and I'm not going to tell anybody else what to do." A little twisted version of that. Another might say, "I think taking drugs is fine because I get stimulated and motivated by them, so it's okay for others to take them. I get my highs from alcohol, so it's okay for others to drink to excess too." I ask nothing from others, one man said, and I give nothing in return. Or you might twist it again and say, I like to be flattered, it only makes me feel worthwhile, so why not flatter other people? I don't forgive other people, therefore why should I want anybody to forgive me? A twisted, distorted way of this. Some also think of the golden rule as kind of a reward technique. I will do good for you, and by doing something for you, you will in turn do something good for me. You know, we sing a song sometimes, or well, we used to sing a song, it pays to serve Jesus. Is that what this means? If you know, if you do things for other people, it's really going to reward you? In a way, well, let's think about this. Also, I want to say this is teaching I don't think is just a teaching or a lesson about morality. It's not only about how we are to treat other people. That's an ethical precept, but we've got to look a little bit deeper as we try to understand what Jesus is really telling us. Sorry, I didn't even get up there. I think we have here a guide that Jesus is trying to give us on how we relate to other people. I think it's a challenge to try to put ourselves in other people's place. Ask yourself sometimes, would I want this done to me if I were in that person's place? Now, that's not easy. It's not easy to get inside somebody else's head, a place, a personality. Those of us from the Southern culture, can you really imagine what it's like to grow up black in a Southern culture in certain times? The problems that some of them have struggled with and continue to struggle with today. Trying to get inside of somebody else, thinking about that. I suppose, for example, your neighbor has his house broken into. What kind of attitude are you going to take? You see it, you see it happening. You can say, well, it's not my house. It's not my house, so I'm not responsible. If I call the police, then somehow I might get involved in and pulled into it, and I don't want to do that. But ask yourself, what would I want somebody else to do if my house is being broken into and they see it? Would you not want them to call 911 so that they could help you? We need to try to put ourselves in some way in somebody else's life. I think this teaching is trying to call us as a blazing torch to throw light on our path so we can walk in our relationship with other people. You remember several years ago when an airplane crashed in the Potomac River near Washington, D.C.? One of the helicopters was flying over trying to see if they couldn't rescue a stewardess that was there, and she could not seem to hang on to the rope that was being ladder that was being handed down to her. She kept missing it and falling back into the water. And finally, there was a young man standing. This was freezing weather. He threw off his jacket, threw himself into the water, swam out there and helped her catch on to the rope so she could be lifted into the helicopter. People ask him later, why in the world did you do that? He said, somebody had to go into the water. He said, if I were in the water and I couldn't help myself, would I not want somebody to come help me? This becomes a teaching to guide us to think about other people and what we do. Now, we also need to understand that the golden rule is connected with the teacher, the one who taught us how we are to live. It is connected with Jesus Christ, and I'm not sure you can really live by the golden rule if you're not related to the one who teaches the golden rule, because we find our principles, our goals, and all connected with him and what he's trying to tell us to do in our life. He gives us strength and guidance for that and all that we're seeking to do. Now, this, of course, is a very practical teaching. It's trying to tell us how to relate to other people in all that we do and say. It's calling us that religion is more than just words. It is supposed to be how we practice our life in relationship to other people. Now, as you know, one of my favorite theologians is Charles Schulz, who writes the Peanut comic strip. And one of them, Snoopy is sitting in the cold, shivering. And Charlie Brown and Linus see him there, and they say, you know, he needs somehow to be cheered up and needs to be warmed or something. And so Linus walks over and says to him, be warmed, be comforted, be cheered. And then he walks away. And the next frame is they're walking away. You still see Snoopy sitting there shivering with a big question mark over his head. What is Schultz telling us? That religion is more than just words. You can't just come up to somebody shivering in the cold and say, be warm. You've got to give them a coat, something that helps it. Our religion is not just words. It is a call to action. As Jesus noted the Good Samaritan who was willing to go help the man who had been robbed. Now, Jesus does not tell us this is going to be something easy. His teachings are not easy. They are radical in their demand to us. Dostoevsky, in his books, in his book, Brothers Karamazov, has a powerful line. It says, love is in action, is too harsh and dreadful a thing, compared with love in dreams. It's easy to dream about love, to talk about love, but to see it in action is a totally different thing. The other night, I don't think Tim's even here, Tim Sexton came up to me and handed me something that he had seen on the internet. It told about a restaurant owner in Birmingham, Alabama, I don't know if you saw this, who had been robbed. And what the owner did is when he found out the man who had robbed him, he went and talked to the man. And he said the man told him that he robbed him because he needed food to feed his family. And the owner was so touched by that, that what he did was that he, after the man had apologized, he told him, you know, I'll work for you to pay it off. But the owner says, no, you don't have to do that. I will forgive you and try to help you to find a better way of life. Here's one that just didn't say it, you're forgiven, but he literally did something positive. Didn't send him to jail, but tried to help him find a new way of life, putting something into reality. Faith without works is dead, James says, and the golden rule calls us to get beyond just talking about religion, but practicing it in our very lives. In Matthew 5, 47 and 48, if I can find the place here. No, 40, 47. And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now let me begin. Some of y'all remember reading the story years ago about Jonathan Livingston Seagull? How many of you read that little book? Well, a whole lot of you read that. Well, you remember the story, and I won't go into great detail, but you've got this seagull named Jonathan that wants to see if he can't fly faster than anybody else. You know, after he's kind of discouraged in doing that for a while, but then after a while he comes back and decides he's really going to do it. And so he begins to fly faster and faster and faster, forcing himself to reach just fantastic spots. And he gets to the point, rushing through it until he gets to the point one day he finds celestial gulls glowing at his wingtips. He's gotten so far into it. And he finally comes back and starts a little group of 12 followers. There's another seagull that gets hurt and he reaches out and touches his wing and heals it. Another seagull is dead and he raises him from the dead. And some begin to say, this is the son of the seagull. Well, if you follow that story, it seems to be a mixture of Hinduism, Buddhism, Christian Science, a little bit of Christianity thrown in, all kinds of things. The basic thrust here is he achieves this by his own will, by his own exertion, moving forward. Now, when Jesus is calling us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, I think this is radically different from that story of Jonathan Livingston Seagull. The New English Bible translates this verse this way: "There must be no limit to your goodness, as your Heavenly Father's goodness knows no bound." As Christians, we are called to a higher way. Paul says, "You have been created in Christ Jesus for good works." We've been called to reach higher than we are, to reach far beyond anything we can imagine. Now, one of my favorite philosophers and theologians is Soren Kierkegaard. And he tells a parable about a preaching goose, which might not be a bad analogy for a lot of us preachers. But anyway, this preaching goose has been in the barnyard with all the others, and then one day he flies out of the barnyard, and he sees the great heavens and everything around. And he comes back and stands on the fence and starts preaching to the other geese. And they're like, "Man, that's the whole world beyond this barnyard. You got to go see it." And he talks to them about all the glories and everything that's there. They applaud him. But what a wonderful sermon that was. But none of them follow him out of the barnyard. None of them go forward. They stay there, nibbling on the little bits that are there. Jesus is calling us to get further beyond where we are. You can't be or should not be content with where you are spiritually in your life. The Greek word for perfect here really means end or aim or goal. It's a functional word. It doesn't mean flawless or totally complete. As you can have a perfect hammer, for example, if it does what a hammer is supposed to do and drives a nail in. You can have a perfect saw if it's able to saw perfectly. Jesus is calling us to realize that we should not be content with where we are. We should never be limited. We are always being pulled forward. That's the reason no Christian can ever say he or she has arrived and is perfect, because we're always being pulled further along. We never arrive. We're always in process of becoming as Christians. We never become full-grown Christians. Anybody that tells you that he or she, you know, has already arrived doesn't understand what it means to reach for the kind of perfection that Jesus is calling us to. That means you also have got to have a little faith in yourself and what you are and who you are and what you're trying to achieve as you're seeking to follow him. I'm sure most of you remember the story, the game between the New York Yankees and the Chicago White Sox in the World Series, when Babe Ruth was at the height of his career. The White Sox were leading 4-3 in the fifth inning. Babe Ruth had already hit one home run, and he came up to the plate, and Charlie Ruth, the pitcher, was not too concerned with him now because he'd already hit one home run and didn't think he'd hit another one. And so he sent the first one right across, fastball across the plate. Babe Ruth stepped back and held up one hand, showing strike one. Second fastball came across. He stepped back from the plate, held up his hand, strike two. Then he took his bat and pointed to the fence. And then the fastball came again, and sure enough, it went right over the fence where he aimed to hit it. Someone asked Ruth afterwards, "Suppose you had missed that final strike." Ruth looked rather surprised and replied, "Why, I never even thought such a thing." As Christian people, we're being called to realize that God is expecting us to think beyond where we are and what we can do and what is before us. Now, our efforts are never enough. It's not like Jonathan Livingston Seagull, which is, it's will to power. No. You and I can't just, by trying harder, become perfect. We can't, by just trying harder, reach whatever goal we're trying to reach. There are always limitations in our lives. The key is that we are linked to God. We are linked to Christ. We say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not my own efforts, not my will, but it's seeking to work with the strength and power that comes to me from God. We are being called to a higher vision, realizing that we have not really arrived. The scriptures tell us without a vision, the people perish. Think what vision has meant in the history of our world. What would we be like with our people who have had vision in their lives? Think about Columbus had a dream of a new world and set sail. Galilee had a vision of a new scientific approach. Edison had a dream that sound could travel over a wire. And Ford had a dream of a horseless carriage. The Wright brothers dreamed that men and women could fly. Von Braun believed and dreamed that we could go to the moon. What would religion be without vision? Abraham had a vision that God was calling him to find a city without foundation. Moses saw God in a burning bush. Jacob wrestled with God at Peniel. Ezekiel had a vision of God at Shephar. Isaiah had a vision of God high and lifted up. Paul had a vision on that Damascus road that changed his life. Augustine had a vision of the city of God. Luther had a vision of the Reformed Church. Schweitzer had a vision of the reverence for life. Martin Luther King had a dream that all men and women could live together as brothers and sisters. Mother Teresa had a vision that the church could be concerned for the poor and outcast. Jesus Christ is calling us to move toward what's beyond, to always be a pioneer as a Christian, to realize we have never arrived, that perfection is an ever-receding goal. When you reach this plateau, there's another one that you reach for. We're always moving toward the future. Now, I don't know about you, but one of my favorite songs is the one that comes from the man of La Mancha. To dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow, to want to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know if I'm only true to this glorious quest, that my head will lie peaceful and calm when I'm laid to rest. God has called us to reach for the highest and the best that we can ever be. And when we think we've reached the best, He's calling us to even a greater best, always reaching further in our lives. Then again from Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this saying of Jesus that I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and not a jot or tittle of it, as is in the King James Version, will disappear until all has been accomplished. Now, this is a difficult saying for a whole lot of reasons. For one, it seems to contradict some of the other things that Jesus did. He violated the laws and traditions. You remember the ones about washing your hands? It's Pharisees accuse his disciples of eating before they wash the hands, accuse him of breaking the Sabbath laws by healing on it, disciples plucking grain, all kinds of other things. It also seems to be in conflict with what the Apostle Paul wrote. He writes in Romans, Christ is the end of the law. In Ephesians 2:15 states that Jesus abolished in flesh the law with his commandments and ordinances. And another place he says, the law once held us captive, but now we are discharged from the law. So how are we supposed to understand this? Well, in Hebrew, the Hebrew jot is a Hebrew word for yod. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle or dot was a small mark, a little flourish. It's over a word. You and I might think about it, it's like the dot over an I or the crossing a T. Jesus was saying even the most insignificant aspects of the law must not be discarded. Now, what law is he talking about? Well, the law to the Hebrew people, some saw it as the Ten Commandments. Others saw the law as the first five books or scrolls of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. To others, it was the law and the prophets. And to others, it included the oral or scribal traditions, which end up being 12 volumes and 60 commentaries that they had later. Well, so what is Jesus telling us, whatever the law is here? Now, this is so difficult for some people that there are some scholars that believe that this was simply a later addition. After all, Matthew was written to Jewish Christians, and so some scribes say, well, this is so out of the teaching of Jesus, somebody must have put it in, not Jesus. T.W. Manson, an English New Testament scholar, says, no, this is really a bitter irony of Jesus. He really meant the very opposite of what he was saying here. Not that, but the opposite of that. Well, I have a little trouble with all of that. In my study of that, I'm convinced that Jesus really meant what he said here. Now, why does he say this? I think Jesus is telling us there is an eternal quality to the moral laws of God. When Jesus came, he didn't do away with the Ten Commandments. He didn't do away with the moral laws there. When Jesus gives a summary of the law, he says you are to love God with your heart, soul, and all your strength and your entire mind. This is the Shema, which the Jewish people recite every day. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. And he gave the summary of the law a while ago, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus is trying to remind us that the best way to keep the commandment is to understand the purpose behind these moral laws. Jesus did not hesitate to break some of the ceremonial teachings, but he was trying to help us get behind them to see what the moral law was. The moral laws of God are trying to tell us that we are to reverence God, to reverence God's name, and show reverence for the Sabbath day. People are more important than regulations. You've got to respond to what God is saying behind these laws. Thou shalt not kill. But Jesus gets behind it and talks about what's in your mind that wants you to kill, Do not commit adultery. But go back there, Jesus says, to lust that is there that motivates something like that to happen. See the motive behind them. Reach back. You and I have to see a responsibility. Now, if I go buy a suit of clothes, for example, and I pay for them, I'm through with that particular person. I paid for the suit, and my obligation is complete. But is my obligation complete to my parents by my just saying thank you when all they did to bring me into the world, to guide me and help me? I have to see that love and the depth of it and what it means in my life. I think Jesus is also trying to teach us here that we've got to learn what is the motive that is correct in our lives. What is the motive behind that action that's calling us to do something? As we said before, murder is not confined to killing somebody physically. Murder might be the hatred you've got in your mind. Adultery is not just that physical act, but it may be a Jesus in the adultery that you commit in your mind or heart. Oath taking is something that affects how you relate to your neighbor, loving your neighbor or not. What is the key to keeping the law? Examine your intention, your attitude, your motives that are there. Jesus said he had come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, to make it full or complete. And I think a part of that completeness is enabling us to see what is behind it, what's involved in our trying to understand the depth of involvement with Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great New Testament scholar that died much too young, said, God is the giver and the Lord, and only in personal communion with God is the law fulfilled. Jesus was the only man who ever fulfilled the law. Therefore, he alone can teach the law and fulfillment aright. The moral law of God continues. It is constant. He alone realizes fully in his commitment to his Father the deepest meaning within the law and what is behind it. Jesus calls us to find a way to follow him and to see the depth and meaning of that law that he has given us. Jesus is not trying to teach us a work righteousness, but he's trying to call us to understand that our faith without works is, of course, dead. We have to look to him. He is our goal and guide. Years ago in Sweden, a visitor to a church noticed a beautiful crucifix on the wall, and he wondered why it was there, because it was a cross from the pulpit. And he said that when the king of Sweden came into worship one Sunday, the minister saw the king there and he changed his sermon and utilized the king and his virtues. And the king the next day sent the pastor the crucifix and instructed that it be placed opposite the pulpit. Said no matter who was in the congregation, the preacher would always see that cross and remember what he was supposed to preach. The law, Jesus is telling us, helps us focus on God to see where we are supposed to live and how we are to act. Jesus fulfills it, and we seek to find him as our guide and companion. And all that we're seeking to do is we try to love and serve God in all of our lives. Okay, I'm going to stop there tonight and see if you've got any comments or questions. Appreciate it. Thank you very much for your time. Thank you. Thank you.
Well, I have enjoyed these four Wednesday nights of the difficult sayings of Jesus. Again, there are more in Bill's book. I've enjoyed this, and I was just thinking, Bill, that and you touched on this right as you were ending. I think the point to all of this is that the way of Christ is not easy. And I think Christ makes discipleship difficult for us because he wants us to know what it's like to give ourselves away to something that really matters, to The best things in life always cost us something. But that hopefully, when we commit to following in the way, we realize that it's worth the cost, it's worth the risk to follow Christ, and certainly within community, which is what we're trying to do. Bill, I'm grateful for your time, for your scholarship, for this book, and for teaching us these four Wednesday nights. Let's again extend our appreciation to Bill Tuck for his generosity of teaching. Thank you. And let us be dismissed with this prayer. God, we are grateful for the gift of time together, of wrestling with text together with brothers and sisters, of struggling to understand, of searching for deeper meaning. But we pray that this not be simply or purely an academic exercise, but that in our wrestling, in our digging, that we would know more about what it means to be your child on mission in this world, what it means to grow closer to you and to one another. We are thankful for this time together, and we pray that what we have learned, what we have experienced together, would help us to continue to grow in your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.